This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Father in heaven, we thank you that we can share this time together. We so appreciate the fact that you have such a particular interest in us. You are the great God of the universe, the creator of all things, and yet you take the time, the energy, the interest to communicate with us, to think that you have inspired prophets down through the ages to record your words, and then we have your word in our hands right now to explore, to learn more about you and your purposes, your character, is just a marvelous thing. Please, Father, right now as we spend this time together, may your Holy Spirit attend us, and may our minds and hearts be open to whatever you have to communicate to us through one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's just use Acts 5 as our launching pad if you want to open your Bibles. And what do you think, guys? Is there anything so far? I mean, we've had a few messages. James is the only one who has not preached a message yet. That comes this evening. But I did Acts 2 this morning. Jeffrey did Acts 3. David, Acts 4. Is there anything that we want to move back to by way of clarification or further development as we launch into chapter 5?
Well, we have to move back to chapter 4, verse 30, 31.
Okay.
Just to get the context of chapter 5, because chapter 5 opens with the word but, a conjunction. So it's premised on the previous verses. Something happened in the previous verses, and then there's a contrast. But,
yeah.
And then we go into this story that is following actually what those previous verses were describing. I don't know if we want to go back further than that.
No, we might as well just start there. Maybe I could transition because I was preaching on that. So Acts 4 ends very similarly to the way that Acts 2 ends. And this morning in Ty's presentation, you sort of identified those five characteristics of this new church movement. You probably don't recall them off the top of your head, do you? You had the slide with
number
the
one was the apostles' doctrine was yep. Number one. Number two was fellowship. Number three was prayer. Number four was material benevolence, material yep. generosity. And number five was growth due to the fact that the movement was attractive.
Okay.
The people were drawn to it because of these characteristics.
Good memory, by the way.
So I remembered them.
You might be 50, but you're sharp as a tack.
I am 50.
Oh, that's right.
Not that I want to emphasize that,
yeah.
But okay.
Half
go ahead. What's your point, David?
So the point here is, let's move off of that subject. The point here is that Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 end very similarly. Acts chapter 2, you have the infilling of the Spirit, and then this burgeoning, beautiful covenant community is described with these various characteristics. And the key phrase there is, it says that they had all things in common. 244. Mm-hmm. Okay, then we go through the healing that Jeffrey preached on, then Acts 4, and here you have the infilling of the Spirit. I'll just read that in verse 31. I'm in Acts 4:31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So you have a very similar picture here. At the end of Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God is poured out, and then this community is described. Acts chapter 4, the Spirit is poured out, and then this community is described. And they're described in very similar language. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had, here it is again, same Greek phrase as well as the English, they had all things in common. So Luke is making a point here. He is reiterating the point that there was this burgeoning covenant community, and this was one of the points that I brought out in my sermon, that Luke sees, he's foreshadowing very intelligently and very subtly the fact that one dispensation, one priesthood is coming to an end, one temple is coming to an end, and a new thing is happening. A new picture, and it's this lovely, awesome, Spirit-filled covenant community, the church. So then part of that commonality, and that's what the word community comes from, common, is this material possessions thing. And so that's where the but comes from in Acts 5:1. So then it basically ends, if you just take a look at verse 36 of Acts 4. Everybody's coming and laying their goods at the apostles' feet. And as I mentioned, this was not a coercive communism. This was a voluntary, spontaneous choice. And we know that because there's so many other passages in Acts that make it clear. It was not obligatory. It wasn't coercive. It wasn't required. This is a choice they were making.
Yeah, there are even places in Acts where we see people meeting in homes that are still owned by believers. So they're not required to sell their homes and bring the money.
Exactly. And this voluntary, courteous, and generous perspective is then sort of epitomized in two instances. Verse 36, "And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated the son of encouragement, "a Levite of the country of Cyprus." Now, he having land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's an example, like one example of the kind of thing that was happening in the burgeoning church. And then 5:1, but another man, a certain man named Ananias, and then the next sort of 12 verses or 11 verses is his story. And Luke here is contrasting what Barnabas did with what Ananias and Sapphira did. Yeah. So that sets it just flows very nicely, very, very smoothly. And I guess the point here is that not everything was perfectly rosy. There was hypocrisy, there was inconsistency within the early church. And in this particular case, God had a legitimate concern that this, like a wildfire, like the wildfires in Colorado and Arizona and other places, this hypocrisy could have just spiraled out of control because of the political and theological climate of first century Judaism. There was a general dissatisfaction with the religious establishment, a general dissatisfaction with the political establishment, and so first century Judaism was a tinderbox waiting for the next riot, the next Messiah figure, the next revolt, right? And people would just follow whatever the popular thing was. In fact, as Acts 5 ends, we'll get there eventually, Gamaliel speaks up and describes the experience of a guy named Thutis who got 400 people to follow him, but he got whacked and then everybody went away. So this was the sort of climate. And as people were coming to the apostles, they would be inclined to come just because it was a popular uprising. They didn't like the Sadducees. They didn't like the temple authorities. They didn't like the Romans. And so it would have a tendency like a magnet to draw things to itself, but not all those things were pure and correct. So God here, in one of the most, probably the single most clear instance of his interposition in the book of Acts, in terms of a wrathful interposition, boom, he has to check that hypocrisy so it doesn't spread. Mm-hmm. And it has that effect.
We should read it, yeah?
Yeah, sure.
Should I just read through the whole section?
Yeah, just read down to verse 11.
Verse 11. Okay.
It's a pretty heavy story.
Yeah, it's pretty intense. It begins here. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own?'" Yeah, that's an interesting question. "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So a great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." This is intense.
I'm just curious. Is there anybody who would say you're even slightly uncomfortable with the story?
Oh,
I mean, raise your hand high if you're slightly uncomfortable with the story, okay? Fully half of the people here are uncomfortable with the story.
Well, definitely, if anything, what it does is it removes this distinction between the serious God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament that just...
That's a good point. This is like an Old Testament story in the New Testament.
Yeah. This is not the God of the New Testament sitting on the corner petting a lamb. This here is showing, you know, it's flipping that whole concept upside down. At least that's what it's doing.
Well, that concept, and you're not, of course, advocating that, but that idea is bankrupt anyway, which is what you're saying.
Yeah. What I'm saying is this is a great New Testament example of that. One thing for me, because I'm one of those people, I'm like, whoa.
You would have raised your hand.
I would have raised my hand. And could it be, I'm just throwing this out there, I don't know what you guys think of this, but could it be that what was at risk here was this whole one heart and one soul? I love chapter 4, verse 32. It was a multitude that was of one heart and one soul. And isn't that what Jesus prayed about in John 17? That they may be one. Lord, Father, that they may be one. That the whole world, the whole gospel hinges on his people being one. And there's an occurrence here that is a threat to that oneness. And God has to step in and in a very dramatic way intervene because too much is at risk for the oneness, the pure oneness of the apostolic movement is at risk, and that's a problem.
Let me just ask the question that I think a lot of people are thinking when they read this. Did God actually do that? I mean, is it too bold to ask that question? Did God actually do what is recorded here? Do you think that this is a situation in which God took the life of these two individuals? Or I had a person tell me in a similar panel discussion one time that this was just cardiac arrest that happened in succession, first the man, then the woman, cardiac arrest because they were afraid. Or is it acceptable in your view of God's character and in my view and our view of God's character that he could end somebody's life? Is that acceptable? Or maybe I could ask it this way. Some people look at this, and I've had people say this to me. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is a transcript of God's character, right? Would you agree with that? And it says, thou shalt not kill. So if it's a transcript of God's character, and then God is killing people, hasn't God violated his own law, his own character? Is that a legitimate question?
No. But I'm sure that some people think it is.
Okay.
Maybe you'd like to deal with
that. That's why I'm asking it.
So my answer is no.
No explanation beyond that?
Well, no, I just think...
Let me ask this.
How
let me ask this.
Do you guys think... have a problem with God taking someone's life? God gave... He's the giver of life. The wages of sin is death. They've committed a sin. What's the problem?
There's no problem.
I'm being serious. I don't
I know you're being serious. And I think the question needs to be answered because in all dead seriousness, there are people who believe it was cardiac arrest and that God would not end somebody's life because it would be a violation of his character. My response to that has been part one, what you just said, David, in slightly different words, and that is that God gives life, and so there is a logical impossibility for God to be a murderer, right? He's simply taking back
what's already
his that he gave to be. If you borrow my car and then I drive off with it, I haven't stolen it. It's my car. Is that right? The second part of the answer that I've given, I think that this is a clear distinction. There is a difference between murder and killing in every instance, right? Is there a difference between the two? I think the commandment says that you shall do no murder. This is the malicious act of taking another person's life for some kind of self-serving purpose. But when God, for example, brings the flood, he's not a murderer, is he? Is he? No, he's not a murderer. So I think it's very clear that, yes, God is the one who is actively ending the lives of these two individuals, and his character is not brought into question or suspicion because of it.
It's just shocking because of the timing of it. Like, God,
well, it's just the timing that's shocking.
Of course, because God, in the end, obviously, sin will be put to death, right?
Yes.
Sin will be destroyed. So if God has the capacity, without it conflicting with his character, to put an end to sin in those who identify with it in the end, why would it be incompatible with his character to do so at any point in history?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I even know of an instance where God took the life of one of his faithful followers. Does anything come to mind? Moses and William Miller. William Miller was laid to rest. There's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that says that before the time of trouble, that God will lay to rest. That is, in their lives, first death, God will end the lives of the weak, the feeble, and the aged.
Out of mercy.
Not all of them, but out of mercy, so they don't have to go through the time of trouble. Next thing they know, they wake up to eternal life. And so there is no issue with God ending life. Just so that, you know, I'm just bringing the point out because here it is. And I think there is really no issue at all with it. God is doing what is right and best and true in every situation. And he deemed it best to do this in this situation.
Another thing that comes to mind here is that the verse 33 emphasis of context, and that is that this sin took place in the presence of great power and great grace that was upon them all. And
verse,
sometimes,
what verse,
verse 33 of chapter 4.
Oh.
With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The witness led to these acts, which was manifest with great grace upon everyone. And in that light, in that revelation, the context of the story is, verse 3, Satan has filled your heart. While it remained, wasn't it your own? Verse 4, when you sold it, after it was sold, was it not in your power? And then it goes on to say, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? It's a heart issue. It's a heart matter. So in the context of the light of great power and great grace, Ananias and Sapphira's hearts are given to Satan. They're making a choice. God doesn't want our money. God wants our hearts. So this isn't a money issue. God owns all the cattle on a thousand hills. It's a heart issue. So they've actually made an eternal choice right here. They've chosen to give their heart to Satan. They've chosen to turn away their hearts away from God. And that's their choice to make. God's talking about the possession. He's saying the possession was yours to give or take. But he's really, the heart of the matter is their hearts. Mm-hmm. What he's really saying is, you've chosen to give your heart to Satan. Your heart was your choice. You could have given it to me, but you gave it to Satan. And you did it in the light of great power of the gospel and a great revelation of grace. You did it in that context. And so to me, God always gives us opportunity to see more and more of his character. And he gave Ananias and Sapphira this huge opportunity and even questioned them as they went through the process. They made the decision, but Peter was still asking them, wait a minute now, what about this, what about this? And they continued to persist. It reminds me of the story of Saul. You know the story of Saul where it seems like just in a moment, he goes from being God's anointed, which he remained, to being in complete apostasy and rejected. Why? David made as many, if not more, mistakes than Saul made. So why is it that Saul goes so quick? Because every time he's confronted by God through Samuel, he dodges the conviction. He resists the conviction. He never fully confesses. He makes one excuse after another without fully confessing. And that's what these guys do. So they continue on that path, sealing more and more their hearts until the place comes with us. See, 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Mm. So in this context, I think God is doing everything he can. And when they finally get to a place where there's no returning, he says, okay.
The issue here is the deception, though, isn't it? Because I think Peter is making the point to them, number one, you didn't even have to sell your stuff to begin with and give the money. It was yours to do with what you chose. And then after you sold it, the money was in your control. You could have done anything you wanted with it. The issue wasn't that Peter was saying, you know, we want all the money. Give it all. No, the issue was, you've led us to believe that you gave it all, when in fact you're wanting to project an image. You're wanting to be looked upon in a certain light while simultaneously you are actually maintaining greed, and this is a hypocritical act. That really was the issue. It wasn't, as James is saying, this isn't an issue of the money. This is an issue of what's going on in their heart.
It's the motive. If I was to summarize this chapter, and later on the same point comes up again, if I was to summarize this chapter with two words, I would say motive matters. It's the motive that prompts. And of course, in our focus throughout this week, our entire emphasis is going to be on the love of Christ, because only the love of Christ can change. It challenges and then changes our motives. And our motives are completely bankrupt and corrupt. Just in case you don't realize that, or if you do come to that revelation as we go through camp meeting, and you realize, wow, all of this time or in all of these different situations, I have had a tainted motive, recognize and know that God is aware of that, and he can change that. His love is powerful, and it can transform that motive. He can purify that motive. And that's what he intends to do. But if we're not willing to give that to him, as Ananias and Sapphira weren't, the heart was given to Satan, and it wasn't surrendered to God. I don't know if we're taking questions or not. Are we taking questions as a hand in the back?
I don't think we can run out there with a microphone. So I was told that no, we're not.
Okay. I think that the message here for me, the pastoral message is, okay, so we've talked about sort of the historical application, but the takeaway for me is that if I say I'm going to do something, I need to do it. And if something eventuates and I can't do it, then I shouldn't pretend like I still can and posture in a deceitful way that I'm going to or have done something that I really can't. For example, I remember several years ago I was at an appeal that was being made for a particular offering, and I pledged $1,000, and then I forgot about it. I just pledged at this convention. I felt moved by the Spirit, and I pledged it, and then I just forgot about it, not intentionally. And then it came back to me, when they got in touch with me, hey, you need to, you made this pledge, and we'd love to have that pledge come in. And I thought, oh, man. I took that very seriously, because I thought, how easy is it just to say that you'll do something? It's like the two sons with Jesus. Will you do it? Yeah, I'll do it. And then he doesn't. And then the other one's like, no, I won't. And then he does. So I was the son that was like, oh, yeah, I'll do that. And if I hadn't been reminded, I guess it was just a bit of a rebuke for me at how lightly I took my pledge. Now, that's not the primary problem here. The primary problem here, as you both brought out, was that they tried to stick to their guns and pretend as though they hadn't actually changed their mind, that something hadn't actually been different than what they'd promised. Mm-hmm. But the pastoral takeaway for me is, number one, to be sure that if I make a pledge, to remember it, especially if it's a pledge to another human being or to God or to the church or to a ministry. And then number two, heaven forbid, to if something changes my financial situation or whatever, I'm sure that if Ananias and or Sapphira here would have been like, hey, we've got a situation, our brother-in-law, we need to help him, blah, blah, whatever. It's not as though God's like, whack, too bad for you. It was a situation where they, in greed, decided to retain that which was not necessary. Mm-hmm. We don't serve an unreasonable God, but neither do we serve a God with whom we think we can just trifle.
Yeah. Well, here's another thought added to what David's saying. In verse 35 of chapter 4, it says, they laid down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And that is, in the Greek, it's destitution, it's demand. In other words, the people that were giving everything to the cause, and then they themselves were partaking of that which had been given. In other words, if you had $100,000 and you gave it to the common cause was now giving you, let's say, $1,000 to live on. So you were giving a lot more than you were taking, but everyone that was giving was now destitute and living off the cost. Some of the people that weren't giving, they had just lost everything, and that's why the giving was given, because, if this makes sense, they needed something to sustain them. So here's Ananias and Sapphira. They're saying, we're giving everything. They're keeping something for themselves, and they're living off the cost. So really, they're not giving anything. If you think about it, they're giving something. If you think about it, because the very thing they're giving, they're going to be living off. Plus, they've kept some stuff for themselves, so they really don't need to live off that. So it's a double whammy, in a sense.
Yeah. I think that it's really, really beautiful that this is described over and over again as the spontaneous effect of the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. Amen. These people are deeply impressed with what they see in the character of God through Jesus. And it radically changes their view toward all material things, material possessions. They begin to look upon everything they have as belonging to the Lord and, in another sense, to the world. I only have whatever I have for the blessing of others.
Amen.
The quote-unquote American dream has turned out to be a nightmare in many respects because it's basically become a form of pandemic, widespread greed and money chasing. But that's really not, I mean, we can say that, yeah, we're free as human beings, and we are, and therefore we're free to pursue happiness, our happiness. And this is conceived of as somehow some lofty state of human existence, to just get and get and get and get and just keep storing junk up. And I mean, there's an entire industry in this country that is devoted to building mini storage units so you can get more junk and have a place to put it. Now, that's not to say that the mini storage unit doesn't have a purpose in certain circumstances, but the general picture, it looks like, is that at least the United States and much of the world in which we live is just completely morally bankrupt with a desire to get, and the idea of giving has just receded behind this quote-unquote American dream. We're just drunk with stuff.
Ellen White uses that exact phrase. She says, the essence of worldliness is to get. That's a direct quote. The very essence of worldliness is the wanton accumulation of stuff. And when you say, Ty, that much of the world lives this way, if only that were true. The reality is that a very small percentage of the world lives like most of us live.
Yeah.
We are, in our excess and in our luxury and in our opportunity, we are in many instances. I mean, I just read an article just yesterday basically about the cost of your $10 Kmart shirt. It only costs you $10 or $7 at Sam's Club. But there is a fantastic human cost associated with us being able to get really cheap commodities here and to be able to afford them with our standard of living. So that's not to make us all feel guilty about our lifestyle, but it should make us aware that the rest of the world, for the most part, doesn't live like we live. I would say we're certainly in the top 20%, maybe the top 10%.
I've read, and I don't know how absolutely accurate this is right now, but a few years ago, I read a statistic that 80% of the world's wealth is in the hands of 20% of the population.
Oh, I think it would be far more than that. It would be something like 90% of the world's wealth is in 2% of the population.
Yeah.
It's, yeah, but anyway,
crazy out of control.
But you're exactly correct. You're exactly correct here. A friend of mine just recently, he's a pastor, he makes what I make, which is not very much money. And he had this crazy notion that he wanted to give away $250,000 over the course of, like, his life. Like, in addition to his tithe and in addition to his offering, he had just set, like, he has goals. He's a really goal-driven person. And he had a goal for prayer, a goal for scripture, a goal for fitness. And one of his goals was, in addition to tithe and offering, over the next 25 years, I want to give away $250,000. That's $10,000 a year. He makes what I make, and his wife doesn't work. And he, through an amazing story that I could tell you. How many of you know who Jerry Page is, former conference president in Central California? He and his wife committed to giving sacrificially to their evangelism offering, and they would go around and they would tell their testimonies of giving. And I like that because we hear a lot of testimonies about prayer. We hear testimonies about preaching. We hear testimonies about witnessing. But we do not hear enough testimonies about giving because we're probably afraid it would look like advertising, but we need to hear more about how to manage money. Well, anyway, Elder Page and his wife, Janet, were always very upfront about the monetary commitment that they themselves had made. It was like 50% of their income they were giving to the evangelism offering, plus tithe, plus offering. That's just fantastic. Well, this young friend of mine heard Elder Page give a testimony on this very thing, And at just that time, he lives in New Zealand, the earthquake commission had come through, and he had received a surplus for his house of like $140,000. And the Spirit of God just impressed him and said, give that money to my cause. And he was going to buy rental units. He had all of this plan. He had like a very intelligent financial plan. He's a smart guy. And anyway, long story short here, he just made the decision to give that 140. He just the money came to him, and he just gave it to the church. To his own church to get Bible workers and to do evangelism. And then another $50,000 came in through another circuitous way, through his wife's parents, gave it away. And within 3 years, he'd made a 25-year commitment to give away $250,000. And he told me with tears running down his cheeks, again, making what I make, which is not very much money. It's what all pastors make in North America, equivalent to what I make. He said, in 3 years, God has enabled me to give away $250,000. And he said, you know what? And this is the point. He said, if you would have asked me before all of this happened, does money have a hold on your life? Does possessions have a hold on your life? You would have said, no, I'm a simple person. I'm a humble person. It has no. But he said, when I wrote that $140,000 check away, now that's over and above the cost of his house because he had insurance. That's just $140,000 of gravy. He said, when I wrote that check away, he said, I felt so good, so free. I thought, it has no control over me. He said, but I didn't realize up until I did that, it did have a hold on me, but even I didn't feel like it. Hmm. And when he was telling me this testimony, his name is Ben, I said, Ben, I am so happy that you are telling me this story because it is a complete rebuke to me. And he is now passionate. Now he has a new goal. He wants to give away $1 million in the next 10 years of his life. And he's a pastor. He just has this idea that if we are generous with what God gives us, that you cannot outgive the Lord. He's not a wealthy businessman that has hundreds of millions and is giving away $1 million, which praise God for that. He's a pastor who has just through various means acquired money, and he's just giving it to the church and giving it to the charities and giving it to people that need it. It just ministered to my soul to hear that.
I think this point is made in relation to preaching. Again, we're supposed to be in chapter 5, but we're looping back to chapter 4, verses 32, 33, 34. It twice there, I think James mentioned this. It says in verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. And then it says, latter part of 33, and great grace was upon them all, verse 34, nor was there anyone who lacked. There's a connection between those two things.
Absolutely.
They're not just preaching. They're preaching the crucified and risen Christ. They're preaching the resurrection, but their preaching has power corresponding to the fact that their lives demonstrate the principle of the sacrifice of Christ, which
is
generosity.
That's the point.
So there's a direct connection. Preaching, 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 preaching is vacuous if there is not generosity backing it up. And I think that that's one of the things that we learn in the book of Acts. We need to, I think, Jeffrey, you were making this point this morning that we need to reach out our hands and we need to engage ourselves in relieving human suffering. And if we relieve human suffering on the practical issues of life, then what we preach sounds true.
That's right. Yeah, you know, Ty, I was going to say, we could even say they weren't preaching and being generous. They were preaching by being generous, right? Because
nice.
There's a connection here, as you said. They had all things in common at the end of verse 32, and then in verse 33, they gave great witness of the resurrection by having all things in common. Mm-hmm. So I love that, how it's one and the same. It's not two things that we have to do. It's one and the same, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Our preaching is also, it also encompasses having all things in common, being of one heart, of one soul, and so forth and so forth. So I love
I'm just reminded of something as you're saying that, Jeffrey. Back in the late 1800s, are you all familiar with John Harvey Kellogg? And he was a medical doctor, and he was heading up medical missionary work. And there was a lot of talk going on about preaching the three angels' messages, just as there still is a lot of talk in Seventh-day Adventism about preaching the three angels' messages. And John Harvey Kellogg came along, and he gave a series of talks at a general conference session. And he said, I know, in so many words, I know that we think we're giving the three angels' messages. We think we're giving the loud cry, But he said, I'm here to tell you that we're not, as long as we're not practicing the benevolence of Isaiah 58. And his series of sermons were centered on Isaiah 58. And he was basically challenging the brothers and sisters to add to the preaching of the message benevolent actions that relieve human suffering in order to demonstrate that the message is true, that it has weight.
One of the critiques, and I'll bring this out in my presentation tomorrow, one of the critiques in the Roman society about the burgeoning Christian church in the first, second, and third centuries was that they primarily won imbeciles, poor people, and women, widows. And basically, they're like, this group is not growing among the elite, the cultural elite. Most of the acquisitions that they get to this movement, this Jesus movement, are imbeciles, they're poor, they're widows. And the point is that this was a significant critique by the ruling class against the Christian church. But in these extra-biblical references, Tacitus and others, it lets us know that these were the very kinds of people that they were reaching out to. These were people that felt their need. Not to say that some of the higher classes weren't one. That did happen. But on the whole, the people that were being attracted to the Christian message were those who were benefiting directly from the Christian generosity that was part of the way they lived.
It's actually a compliment, in other words.
Huge compliment.
Yeah, it's powerful.
I wish we would be accused of that.
Let me just give you an example. Beautiful. One of the things, and I'll talk about this maybe tomorrow, that the early Christian community did in the second century is they would go to people, not even just Christians, they would provide proper burials for believers and non-believers, because people in ancient times as well as today were very superstitious about the dead. And if you couldn't afford a proper burial, an honorable burial, your loved one or daughter or son or brother would just be thrown in the woods or just be thrown in the city dump. And one of the ministries that the early church had in early Roman society was to provide honorable and proper burials for people in need. And this endeared them to the whole of, in fact, there's this awesome little critique, and I'll find it and quote it tomorrow, where one of the Roman rulers says, man, look at these Christians. There's not one among them poor. There's not one among them that dies without an honorable burial, or not one of them hungry. And then he says, with just, you know, frustration dripping from his tone, but they take care of even our people. Yeah. Even our people. These, and I think it was, it'll come to me in a second. He, in just a loathing tone, he says, these Christians, how they love one another. Yeah. It was just like, who are these people?
David, I'm thinking of a couple of terms from Ellen White, where she speaks of something she calls disinterested benevolence.
Yeah.
This idea that as a people, we should be ministering to the needs of others that aren't of our community of faith. We should be ministering to the needs of others with no agenda. It's an end in itself to relieve human suffering. To help those who are in need is an end in itself.
Amen.
Disinterested benevolence. And in describing what God's church will look like at the end of time, in that context, she says, when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within, then God's purpose for us is accomplished.
Beautiful.
Just the impulse to help, to bless, to relieve human suffering. Kellogg said in those sermons that Adventist preaching without the relieving of human suffering was merely propaganda preaching, he said. It's just propaganda. We're just like any other club, any other group, promoting our special interest to build up our thing. It's propaganda. Call it the third angel's message if you want. It's propaganda, unless it's combined with medical missionary work, which was what he had an interest in, unless it's combined with relieving human suffering.
Amen and amen to that. I'm just going to nudge us along here a little bit. So what ends up happening in the next several verses is that the short version is that the church begins to grow. It's already growing. We've already seen 3,000, then 5,000 was the total. Now we get to verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So the church is growing, and it's growing because of the benevolence, because of the generosity. There's a healing ministry that goes on here. And as such, it's beginning to create a bit of a stir in the minds of the religious establishment. And so the apostles, again, just like in Acts 4, they're arrested. And here it says, beginning in verse 17, the high priest rises up and all those who were with him, with the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. And this is the first of two instances in Acts, the second of which I'll preach on tomorrow, where they are then miraculously released from that imprisonment. But the point here is that it was gaining enough grassroots, organic, popular momentum that the religious leaders again felt like, we need to check this. We need to check this. It reminds me of N.T. Wright. He says this really cute thing. He was remarking on an elderly bishop that said to him, he was reading through the book of Acts, and he was a little forlorn and just a little downcast, and N.T. Wright came into him and said, "Oh, you know, well, you seem a little down. What's the problem?" He said, "You know, I'm just reading through the book of Acts," and he said, "Everywhere these guys went, there was a riot. Every place he went," he said, "there was a riot." And he said, "Every place I go, they serve tea." It's just totally different animal. The church was primitive. It was awesome. It was generous. It was growing. It was, you know, it reminds me of the statement where Ellen White says, the greatest need among us is the primitive godliness. A revival, she says, of primitive, that desire, you just said, disinterested benevolence, to do what God would do, not just to sit in our churches, in our air-conditioned, little steepled buildings, and feel like we're doing church, and this is God's will for the world, but to do something, to primitively get out there and make a difference in our community and relieve human suffering.
One way that I found helpful to think about what we are and how we are communicating with the world as a people is to ask myself the question, just hypothetically, if the whole world became Seventh-day Adventist today, would Jesus come tomorrow? In other words, is our present brand of Christianity, the way that we do the community of faith, this is describing a way of being a community of believers.
That's good. I like that.
Yeah, this is a method. This is a new life. And does God want to empower the replication virally of what we are now? So if everybody became Seventh-day Adventist, if we just had a mass baptism right now, and everybody on the planet was a Seventh-day Adventist, would Jesus return tomorrow, or would the world be really any different than it is right now? Is our Seventh-day Adventist Christianity of this quality and character?
Hmm.
It's a good question.
It's a great question.
It's a good question for me.
I like what you said there, Ty, when you said this was a faith community. It was their way of doing church. And I think, I hope that among our group here, that increasingly you're becoming dissatisfied with the status quo, with the way that most of us do church. Because we've been doing this we've just celebrated 150 years of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, this is not a celebration, particularly. 1863 to 2013, if we continue to do church like we do church now, then our children's children's children will be sitting in buildings just like this 150 years from now and talking about how the Lord will come soon. I mean, in other words, what are we waiting? It's like God is trying to do something. It's the resurrection of a radical Christ-centeredness and a radical Christ-centered service to the world.
How many of you would regard yourselves as preachers or teachers, as that's the gift that God has given you, preachers or teachers? Yeah, just a very small percentage. And I would just like to make the point that we are so preacher-teacher oriented as Seventh-day Adventists that we fail to recognize that the vast majority of us as believers are not preachers and teachers. But we've given the impression somehow that that's where real ministry happens. But
you mean in the traditional sense of the word?
Yeah. But how many people here? How many people here have gifts and talents in the area of interacting with human need and bringing relief? I mean, shouldn't we be appealing to ourselves and to our churches to be doing what Ellen White called help work, medical missionary work? Relieving suffering, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, providing for those who don't have what we have. Sharing, basically. Just sharing with the world around us. The world is filled with injustice. There are
Amen.
People sitting here right now whom the Lord could very very clearly leads you, not necessarily to preach or to teach with words, but to preach and to teach by getting involved in or maybe even starting some kind of justice ministry that is calculated toward delivering people from horrible situations that they're in our world. And that's ministry.
Amen.
That's ministry. That takes it beyond propaganda preaching to very practical sharing and helping and relieving others. That's real ministry.
It seems to me like the main objection to God or to religion or these things is, if God is so good, why is the world so messed up? And I've thought about that before, and I think if that's the main reason people are put off of God, if God is the way the Bible says he is, then why are people suffering? Why is there hunger? Why is there this, that, or the other? Well, we are at the forefront of trying to communicate with the world that God is indeed a God of love. So it would make sense then that if that's the main concern in people's minds, shouldn't the people that are preaching be at the forefront of relieving the condition of the world so that the people in this world, even people who are not friendly to God or Christianity, can say, well, at least they're the ones that are at the forefront of relieving the sufferings of the world. So I think it would be a really powerful thing if we would not present philosophical arguments to show that God is still a God of love, even though the world is so messed up. But wouldn't it be awesome if our argument would be just our personal involvement
It's not It's
in
not
the world.
Either or, Jeffrey, though. It's both.
And right,
I know
right,
you're
right,
saying
right.
that.
Absolutely, yeah. It's presenting this concept. It's intellectually satisfying as well. I can look at the world and it's messed up, and I can think of God as a God of love, and it's harmonious.
Mm-hmm. Because
there's
of
no
the freedom.
Contradiction. Yeah. That's right. But taking that a step further, it would just be really powerful if the very people that are yapping about this God, continually mentioning this Jesus that came to save the world, are the very people that are relieving and that are most involved in meeting the needs of the world. That would be powerful. And I think part of that, you were quoting Tertullian, I think it was, the church father, which mentions that in the day in the Roman Empire, there was this embarrassment from the Romans that, as you were mentioning, the Christians are meeting even the needs of their own, that being the Romans' needs. That's what I'm talking about there. And that's disinterested benevolence. In other words, you were saying, this is an expression on behalf of our church, not to get more baptisms, but just because it's part of the restoration process.
What if Adventism were to just go in the direction of not thinking in terms of baptismal goals, but to think in terms of disseminating the light of the truth of the gospel and relieving human suffering, and just let the world know,
Hallelujah.
Just communicate without the hardline agenda for baptisms, to be content to bring relief.
In Acts, it's the people who say, what shall we do? And then that initiates be baptized, right? I mean Acts chapter 2, you preached that, Acts 2:38. So it's not them going around pressuring people to be baptized, as you said. They're just, by example and proclamation, presenting something that's so compelling, the people are saying, how can we be a part of this? Which is a big difference than...
Well, just look at the ministry of Jesus. I'm just thinking about this as it's coming up in our discussion. Everybody's aware that Jesus did two things continually in tandem, right? What were the two things that he just was doing all the time? Healing, physical maladies, and preaching, teaching. Healing and preaching, healing and preaching. Is it any wonder that his ministry was so attractive and powerful?
Well, it's written that he did more healing than preaching, even.
Yeah, I think that's his. I don't know for a fact. I think he probably did, but I don't know.
Where I read that somewhere.
He did more healing than preaching. Yeah.
Well, it'd be hard. How would you quantify that? But anyway, yeah, he did a lot of it. Well, that's exactly what's taking place here, verse 15. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a great multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so now we don't pretend to fully understand how that happened, or we don't necessarily think that this is The kind of thing that we...
It's necessary.
Yeah, that's the point. A supernatural, unique, and wonderful thing is happening here. But the point is that it involved healing and preaching. Healing, and God has given us a health message. Amen?
Amen.
Reese did a great job today, by the way. Were you here? Did you hear that? You were here? Because I was looking around. I was like, where's her husband? You were over there. Okay. Because I know I'm accustomed to you sitting over there. Anyway, she did a really...
I wanted to see the slides.
Oh, okay. You're a good husband. I wanted to see...
How do you know that?
Well, that's what she tells me. She brags about the size of your arms and the you know, she's...
That was a long time ago. No, I like what you're saying here, David. Check this out. Check this out. This is really good. So it says right here in verse 20, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. So I really like this. There's a balance here.
That's right.
And we tend to get imbalanced. And when we get imbalanced, when God raises up others to balance out, the others have a definite tendency and temptation to become imbalanced in order to balance these guys out. And I think as we look at our history, that's what we see, and that God is calling us to be balanced. Rather than trying to balance out those guys or balance out those guys, he's showing us, right in these verses, he's showing us they healed and they taught. They healed and they preached. And when the angel got him out of prison, he said, "Now I want you to go teach." Because the healing opened the door for the preaching. And if we
Amen.
Just go and preach and just be content with, or excuse me, and heal and just be content with healing and nothing else, we're not following the directive here that's given. The healing opened the door for the preaching. Mm-hmm. That's what, and the people, the priests and the Pharisees, they were indignant. Now, this word is really interesting. It means indignant, envy. It means to be jealous, to be zealous, to be warm of feeling. You ever have warm feelings toward me, David? To be warm of feeling.
Right now, in fact.
For or against. Now,
for.
This is what's interesting about this word. This word is used more times or as many times in the Bible in a positive sense in relation to God, in relation to people and disciples, as it is in a negative sense. In other words, this word by itself does not determine what it means. The priests were indignant, could be positive or negative. Who were they indignant against? God's people. Ah, it's negative. The context determines, and the context determines it based upon the motive. Again, same story as Ananias and Sapphira. It looked like, from the outside, that what they were doing was good. But the motive is what mattered. To the priests and the leaders, it looked like, see, they're religious. They're jealous for God, it looks like. But the motive matters, and that motive is made manifest as they come against God's people. And so as you go through the Bible, you see this word used in a positive, in a negative. And it's the motive. What is motivating us? And the bottom line is going to be the love of Christ, Jesus.
Amen.
Solo Christos, Jesus only. Mm-hmm. That will motivate us in the way that really matters.
I really love the phrase in verse 20, James, speak to the people all the words of this life.
I love that.
Yeah, so this life, the life of Christ that is now taking on form in these individuals and in this community, this life is composed of, it's preached in words. Words compose this life. It is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is being communicated, and it's producing an effect. It's generating a certain way of living, a certain way of relating, a certain way of being a married couple, a certain way of being parents and children, a way of being fellow believers, a way of being friends. Every relationship is impacted and modified and changed by contact with Christ. It's just a beautiful
thing. Yeah, the NIV
message.
Says that the whole message of this life, and that's the idea there. Of course, the word health comes from the word whole, to be whole. And as Adventists, we have a health message, but that's relational health, it's psychological health, it's physical health, it's spiritual health, it's the whole. And Jesus had all of these. He was not only a healer and a preacher, which of course he was somebody that was genuinely and consistently interested in ministering to people at whatever need. You know, he goes to the wedding in John 2 and he provides some grape juice. I mean, he's meeting a need there, just a very seemingly small little social, cultural you know, need, and he does it. You know, we should become those kinds of people, people who are wandering about doing deeds, the kinds of deeds that Christ did, and people say, man, look at these guys. Look at the way they live. Look at the way they act. And then also, and this is the balance that James is bringing out, look at the words. Look at the preaching. Because we have an amazing message. Amen? Amen? We have an awesome message. The Seventh-day Adventist message is incomparably beautiful. But our message with our feet and with our arms and with our legs needs to be up to par with the beauty and the sublimity of the message that we preach.
There's a high point here. I don't know how much time we have left.
4 minutes and 14 seconds.
There's a high point here in the story where you're talking about they're indignant. Finally, they're before the council, verse 27, Acts 5. They're having to answer. And then verse 28, the council says, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood on us. And then they respond, and this is like the preacher's favorite verse, right? This is the part where you scream at the congregation. In verse 29, it says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And I just think it's pretty awesome how it says, and Peter's leading this thing out. And Peter's the same guy who buckled under the pressure in front of a servant girl. Now he's standing before the authorities. And if I think it's even in Acts of the Apostles, and it writes that, they were totally expecting this guy to buckle under the pressure, knowing of what happened. And here now he's standing with boldness, and he's not backing down. That's a beautiful thing there. So the theme of boldness from Acts 4 comes back, and the balance comes back as well, because they're lovey-dovey in caring for the needy, but they're also bold in conviction for what they believe. This is compelling, I think.
You know something, Jeffrey, that's really powerful to me here is that this is all about the cross, and the cross is the final test of judgment for the entire world. This point is brought up time and time again leading up to chapter 6, which we'll be dealing with tonight, the close of probation for the Jewish nation, which really consummates at the cross. And so this is time number 5 when the disciples, who in verse 32 say, we are witnesses of these things, which is directly connected to the prophecy of Daniel, pointing to the 70 weeks. This is the last 3.5-year section of the 70 weeks. We are witnesses that Christ was crucified by you. We are witnesses that you crucified Christ. Because Christ was the test for the Jewish nation. He was the determining factor for their open or close of probation. And Paul does the same, Stephen will do the same thing again, bring them right back to Christ and to the cross. And it amazes me, I think it's powerful to me, to realize that Christ crucified is the same testing message for the world today. That we have that same message to give to the world today. It encompasses, of course, much more in the context of the hour of judgment and the Sabbath, etc. But the focus of the message, the three angels' messages, is the everlasting gospel. That's where it all begins. That's what determines, or I should say interprets, those three angels' messages.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, beautiful. Well, we didn't get through all of Acts 5. Summarize the last section there in
we got
the
through most
1 minute
of it.
We have?
The part that we didn't get through is just at the end there from verse 33 onward, where basically Gamaliel speaks up rather wisely, a Pharisee, and says, hey, look, we've been through this before. We've seen this before. People rise up. They get these little messianic, rebellious upstart movements. There are some miraculous things that are happening here, Gamaliel seems to be saying, and you don't want to be found to be fighting against God, so let's just let this thing go, and if it's not of God, it will die, just like the situation with Thutis and a dozen others. But if it is of God, and you find yourself on the wrong side of it, you don't want that. And we need to hear the wisdom of Gamaliel in our own experience, but that brings us kind of up to the fact that there are wise, intelligent, and committed people, even within still the ranks of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism, who will increasingly find the message of Christ and Him crucified attractive. There are going to come passages in Acts where it'll say a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith, and another 3,000. So this is just a little indication that there was sympathy, a legitimate sympathy toward the apostolic preaching, message, and ministry.
Yeah. Jeffrey, why don't you close that with prayer for us?
Absolutely. Father in heaven, we We are grateful that the church in the book of Acts is very human, because we're very human and our churches are very human. Father, we trust that you are not to be trifled with. We know that you're a God of mercy, and we know that you want us to take our commitments to you seriously. We pray that we would learn that lesson from Acts chapter 5. Father, we know that it's the heart that you're after. It's not cash. We know it's a matter of the heart, and we pray that we would block our hearts to Satan and we would open them to selflessness and benevolence and sacrificial giving. Amen. Father, we also pray that you would grant us the boldness to balance our Christian witness. And Father, we know that from the prayer of Christ in John 17, that the world will know who we are and who we belong to by the oneness with one another. And in John 13, you tell us it's by the love that we have towards one another. So we pray that this would be exemplified in our world today, through us in your church today, that we would be the instruments in your hands. In Jesus' name we thank you and we praise you. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.